This is the first of a continuing series that will address the scriptural theme of immortalization. This will be a rather extensive and consecutive audio series. However, the speaking notes in a PDF format will also be available for anyone to review. Therefore, you will be able to use the PDF search format if you're looking for specific scriptural references or specific terms. You're invited to respond to these presentations with any confirmations or challenges that you determine to be appropriate. Please understand that while information sources will be kept confidential if preferred, challenges to the reasoning will probably be addressed in subsequent presentations in this continuing series, as well as being personally responded to individually. This open-ended series of presentations on the theme of immortalization is directed specifically to Christadelphians. Therefore, there will be a presumption of familiarity with Bible terms, Bible personalities, and subject matter that would be inappropriate and probably somewhat confusing for anyone without the Bible training necessary to be part of the worldwide Christadelphian community. The necessity for this consideration is prompted by the observation that this subject is the historic starting gate for departures from divine truths and distortions of divine principles among the sons of God. This was true in the Garden of Eden, and it's true today. Adam and Eve rejected the testimony of the Creator, seeking an equality with the divine nature on the basis of the serpent's testimony. They chose to eat the fruit that they thought would make them like God, despite the warning of the exact opposite result. This contradiction of the rightness of divine principles and testimony resulted in their ejection from Eden to prevent their partaking of the fruit of immortality from the tree of life. This introduction of sin into a previously very good creative order did not simply corrupt the nature of man, but all of creation, and change the features of creation, as can be conclusively demonstrated. This issue of immortalization was also the point of departure from divine truths during the initial generations of the new ecclesial age, with challenges to the concept of resurrection coming from the Sadducees and from the Greeks within the Corinthian ecclesia. The very signature doctrine of the Antichrist system was prophesied more than once to be the denial of the mortal nature of our Messiah, the denial of his flesh, with an insistence on an immortal spirit nature of our Messiah disguised with a deceptive cloak of immortality, thereby completely eliminating both the need as well as the process of immortalization. And even currently within the community of the children of God, there are challenges based on a misrepresentation of the principle of immortalization. There is a growing minimalization of divine principles that distances immortalization from the scriptural theme of atonement. This issue of immortalization has historically been the initial wedge that cracks open the firmly enlightened mind to the opposing instinctive thought process of the human heart. The human heart is the most deceitful and naturally corrupting influence in the universe, according to divine testimony. God tells us through Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful of all things. Who can know it? In other words, uncorrected, instinctive impressions, even if shared by many, will always be wrong. As the Apostle Paul warned the Thessalonians, we have to prove all things. Peter warned us to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks the reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Defending divine testimony and principles is not an option. This is a requirement for every self-professed believer of our Creator's truths and eternal principles. Ever since the failure in Eden, when that serpent testimony, that beast philosophy, was internalized into mankind as our default foundational thought pattern, mankind has embraced the serpent lie that contradicts divine righteousness. The contradictory understanding that we don't really die just because we sin against God, and therefore sin can be just as eternal as righteousness, that the divine nature is just as inherently unclean and vile as cursed human nature. Pagans, Christians, Muslims, Shintoists, Buddhists, Hindus, all believe in the serpent lie that we don't really die, that our life continues forever in one form or another, that there is no conditional transition from a mortal nature to an immortal nature, that there is no immortalization procedure at all. It is presumed immortality is a present possession and not a conditional gift. It's presumed that the transition from a mortal life form to an immortal life form is the result of an uncovering. It is claimed that the mortal frame is stripped away at death, uncovering, revealing the immortal spirit consciousness of a person. This is, of course, exactly the opposite of the truth of the transition from mortal to immortal. The subject of immortalization in Scripture is quite vast. Due to its foundational error beginning with the Garden of Eden and its final conclusion 1,000 years later at the end of the millennial kingdom after 7 complete millenniums have been concluded, the subject of immortalization saturates divine communications. There are quite a number of issues we'll have to address in order to understand the depth, breadth, and width of this foundational divine principle. Some of the issues we'll have to address in this continuing audio series will be documenting and understanding the 4 separate categories of life that are presented in Scripture. There are 2 life categories that are never subject to death, and there are 2 life categories that are subject to death. We will consider also how all of creation had to change with the corrupting influence of that first contradiction of divine rightness in the Garden of Eden. It was not simply the degrading of the nature of man into immortality. That misconception would be a contradiction of the principle of God manifestation, where everything is connected together into a multitudinous singularity, and everything affects everything else. Such a massive change in creation as the introduction of death could not possibly have been completely independent from everything else, or the principle of God manifestation could not possibly be a true principle. We'll look at extending this observation by looking at the continuing parallel between all that is physical and all that's spiritual, and how they're bound together from creation through the fall in Eden at the flood, through the experiences of the first kingdom of God on earth, as well as the restored kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and eventually the fulfillment of the divine plan at the end of the millennial kingdom, when all that's physical will be in perfect harmony with all that's spiritual, so that our Creator may be all and in all. We'll also look at the 4 separate and clearly bordered stages of divine education in the maturing process of the Bride of God's Son. We will see how each stage offered a specific, but not an exclusive, educational focus. That rotating educational focus has frequently served as a mental barrier for the life community. An inappropriate concentration on grace or judgment imbalances divine expressions in favor of personal preferences. We'll see how the 4 stages of changing laws and the changing priesthoods all demonstrate the exact same eternal divine truths and principles. In the same concept as how the progressive sunshine throughout a day casts different shadows from the same object at different times of the day. It is the combining of these shadows from the same object that can define that object and offer a 3-dimensional understanding of these shadows of divine truth. We'll also consider a number of immortalization references, parables, and prophecies throughout the Old and New Testament. For example, the mansions that Jesus mentions to his disciples at the Last Supper, that he was to go to heaven to prepare, and how this applies to the subject of immortalization. Also, the heavenly citizenship that is brought to us from heaven that Paul mentions to the Philippians, as well as the tabernacles made without hands in heaven that eliminate the nakedness of the redeemed when they are clothed with life, as Paul references to the Corinthians. We'll look at the white wedding robes of the bride of the Lamb. We'll look at the composite man revealed to Daniel and to John. We'll look at the cherubim witnessed by Ezekiel and the seraphim witnessed by Isaiah, as well as the four living creatures and the 24 elders that John saw, and how all these images project detailed understandings of the principle of immortalization, but are veiled for the exclusive understanding of the enlightened with circumcised hearts. We'll also look at the pattern of creational validation for divine principles, our morning awakening compared to the promise of resurrection, the exclusive human species application of clothing, of covering the shame of our nakedness, of the immortalization image of the cloud, such as the incense to cloud transition on the Day of Atonement that saves the life of the high priest, and the cloud on the Transfiguration of Mount that embraces all seven together on the mount, and the expression that Paul uses to comfort the Thessalonians about being caught up in the cloud in the air at the return of Christ, as well as the great cloud of faithful witnesses mentioned in Hebrews, or the cloud clothing of John's rainbowed angel, and the cloud being the medium for the signature of the divine covenant, the rainbow in the cloud following the flood. We'll also look at how the three great immortalizations in the divine plan are projected in the three Day of Atonement rituals within the most holy chamber of the tabernacle. These would be the immortalization of Jesus Christ, followed about two divine days later by the immortalization of the family of Christ, and at the end of the millennial kingdom, the third and last immortalization event encompassing the rest of the world. We will examine how these three great immortalization events in the divine plan are projected through the three divinely appointed feast weeks, coinciding with three great harvests each year, and how these blend so perfectly with the three outpourings of the Holy Spirit power, which Paul defines as the earnest of the promise of immortalization. We'll also see how these three great immortalization events are projected powerfully and with great clarity in divine law, divine rituals, and the very features of creation. We'll examine how number patterns and numerical patterns within patterns shadow great truths that are intentionally hidden from the self-possessed, but can be witnessed by the children of the Creator who love Him above everything. We'll look at the three accounts of Christ's transfiguration, His glorification, and how they're similar and importantly different, so as to independently highlight issues of the second and third immortalization events in the divine plan, while still primarily projecting the first immortalization of our Messiah. We'll also look at various features of immortality, which is, of course, the divine nature. And we will parallel atonement with immortalization, demonstrating how the physical and the spiritual will have to harmonize in order to achieve a full atonement, or there is no atonement whatsoever. Due to the inseparable relationship between immortalization and atonement, we will examine the features of atonement and the application of blood in the principle of atonement, the primary spiritual lesson of the blood, the two great blood laws, the laws concerning blood that are reversed between the initial kingdom age and the follow-up ecclesial age, and then reversed again in the subsequent restored kingdom age, and how it was that the blood of the everlasting covenant had the power to bring our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, back from the dead when he needed no remission of sins. Jesus had no guilt from which he needed to be forgiven for anything. Therefore, on what basis can we understand how blood was instrumental in raising our Messiah from the dead? We have to understand these things. We will examine images of atonement projected in the law, ritual, and miracle, such as Noah's Ark, the Golden Ark of the Covenant, the Day of Atonement, and the combining of both the sin offering and the burnt offering in order to achieve an atonement under kingdom law, as well as blood-free atonements like the flour sin offering, the half-shekel census tax, and the living scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. And we will observe how there are two separate resurrections that are sometimes mixed up. First, there is the resurrection to judgment, and then there is also a separate and distinct resurrection to immortality. Brethren, sadly, sometimes speak of the resurrection without differentiating which one they are referring to, and then mistakenly apply conditions and terms for the resurrection to immortality following judgment as if these conditions somehow apply to the resurrection to accountability that takes place prior to judgment. This is evident in the doctrinal differences between amended and unamended Christadelphians. This confusing one resurrection with the terms and benefits of the other. Now, these are not even all the issues we'll have to address in order to comprehensively cover this subject. So we should be able to see why this will have to be a progressive commentary series. However, and most importantly of all, we will see how all of these issues will blend together perfectly, in perfect compliance with the validating principle of God manifestation, that multitudinous singularity that permeates all divine expressions and activity. In order to confidently ascend one understanding platform after another, so that we might, from an elevated position, witness a greater and greater measure of the glory and beauty of all divine principles, we'll have to establish some ground rules. Ground rules can dispense with false presumptions. False presumptions are as common as disease in any society of human beings. It's a sad feature of the default beast mentality that we've been burdened with ever since the failure in Eden. This is the fleshly perspective that must be circumcised away to facilitate even the beginnings of enlightenment. These are the weeds that choke our fruitfulness. False societal presumptions block learning and progress. An example of this would be the centuries of maintaining the common delusion, the false presumption of a flat earth that prevented adventurous discovery and world exploration, the absurd practice of blood draining, phlebotomy, was presumed to heal a diseased person, yet actually killed people, as well as empowering the diseases people were suffering from. Surgeons presumed it was meaningless to wash between surgeries, establishing the previously common understanding that hospitals were places to go to die. Until, of course, the microscope was invented, and we learned about bacteria. Now, each of these false societal presumptions are contradicted by long-standing Bible testimony. Anyone truly respecting divine testimony would know from the Bible that the earth has always been round, that the life of the human being is in the blood, and that disease is passed by touch. Yet mankind suffered for countless generations because of these commonly accepted false presumptions that contradicted divine testimony. If we come to the Bible with false but popular, commonly held presumptions, then erroneous conclusions are absolutely assured. So we need ground rules for examining the theme of immortalization? Well, there are several, and they are necessary for a progressive enlightenment in eternal truths. The first would be that divine communication is intentionally complex. Our Creator does not communicate in simple, clear patterns. When He communicates directly, it's almost exclusively through allegorical visions, dreams, parables, selectively detailed historical records, changing rituals, temporary laws, architectural designs, and a variety of other carefully veiled communication avenues, such as those that are creationally based. The features of creation certainly project divine truths and principles, such as mathematics, color studies, biology, zoology, agriculture, atomic structure and chemical composition, gematria, and other scientific disciplines. These all shadow eternal divine truths and principles. The reason Christianity and science are constantly contradicting each other is that true scientific facts will always be at variance with doctrinal distortions, but always validate doctrinal truths. Our Heavenly Father veils His prophecies behind images of creatures with four wings and four heads and human bodies with feet like calves. He gives us contradictory laws like circumcision and Sabbath observance, and then expects us to know how to balance the significance of these laws. God instantly incinerates the sons of Aaron for introducing a ritual variation, but not only spares their father when He creates a golden calf to worship, but appoints him as the national high priest. If we're looking for simple, easy answers, we are working against the consistent divine communication pattern. We have to understand that there's a definite purpose and value to this intentionally complex divine communication pattern. This mental obstacle course in our approach to the divine mind. We can understand the motivation for this intentional complexity by familiarizing ourselves with the one man to whom the Creator spoke plainly, without veils or shadows. When Aaron and Miriam were undermining Moses' authority on the basis of who he married, the Midianite Cushite woman he had taken for a wife, Yahweh demanded that Aaron, Miriam, and Moses come to the tabernacle for him to address them. And we read in Numbers 12, starting in verse 4, and it says, "And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, Come out, you three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud, and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And He said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against them, and he departed. Unquote. So God asked Aaron and Miriam, "Don't you get it? I communicate with intentional complexity with everyone except your brother Moses. Doesn't that mean anything to you? Weren't you intelligent enough to be afraid to speak against the only man in the world that I can talk to like a friend?" Now this unique distinction with Moses begs the question, on what basis was Moses so special that he qualified as the only man to whom Yahweh would communicate without intentional complexity, these visions and dreams and dark speeches? The answer is in the immediately previous verse, in verse 3. we read, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth," unquote. Moses was the meekest man on the planet, the meekest man among all the children of God. This is why the divine policy is intentional complexity. It can only be understood by the meek, those who have circumcised their hearts, cut away the flesh perspective that rules mankind. And this is exactly what Jesus answers his disciples when they ask him why in the world he teaches the crowds in parables. They couldn't understand why he didn't speak plainly and without those confusing parables that even the disciples didn't understand and had to be instructed privately. We know Jesus only taught the crowds in parables exclusively. We're told that more than once. Mark 4:33 tells us, for example, "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples," unquote. Jesus communicated in the exact same, intentionally complex pattern as his Father. The disciples, as we should be doing as well, asked why. In Matthew 13:10, we read, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest unto them in parables?" Christ's answer offers valuable insight in understanding all divine communication. In verse 11, he responds, quote, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given," unquote. The parables, that distancing, intentionally complex teaching pattern of his Father, served as a separating power, a border, separating one group from another in their capacity to understand divine communications. That intentional complexity is designed to confuse some, but enlighten others. We should understand that these parables were directed to the household of the children of God. He was teaching those who were enlightened and already in covenant relationship with his Father, just like ourselves, just like all the Christadelphians. In other words, even within the body of believers, the policy of intentional complexity in divine communications will deny understanding as well as facilitate understanding. Symbolic language has to be interpreted. Those with a flesh perspective will interpret divine communications in self-validating ways that block real understanding. Those with a circumcised heart, and therefore a spiritual perspective, will be able to properly interpret this intentional complexity. This is why Jesus adds the next phrase in his answer in verse 12. Matthew 13. And he says, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables," unquote. Those who have will be given more. Those who don't have will lose what little they have, on the basis of the symbolism that has to be interpreted with divine communications. This intentional complexity, policy of our Creator, actually reinforces a preferred perspective. If we're looking for personal validation in shallow considerations of the surface of Scripture, we're not going to be disappointed. We will find exactly the self-glorifying lessons we hunt for. However, if we crave divine truth above everything. If we're willing to crucify our egos in our total pursuit of the divine mind, willing to sacrifice personal honor, community adulation, and every other possible advantage, just so that we can truly know our Heavenly Father, then we also will find what we seek. This is the beauty and the glory of the intentional complexity of all divine communication. It gives everyone exactly what they want, death or life. This is why we're specifically told that God would send a strong delusion to those who refused to love truth. Those who have pleasure in unrighteousness are blissfully ignorant, as their self-worshipping perspective is accommodated by the intentional complexity of the divine communication pattern, whether they're among the children of God or the children of men. If we do not respect this intentional complexity of divine communication, we'll think that we can prove our understanding of divine principle with a single verse from Scripture. We'll say, "It's easy. It's as simple as this." And then we'll oversimplify some divine expression because we're too lazy to look further. Hey, we've found what we wanted to find. That's all that matters. That's how error begins. Disrespecting the divine education procedure that is always more difficult than we expect. Reshaping ourselves into the image and likeness of our Creator is not a simple or easy or overnight process. Oversimplification would be the number one mistake in any attempt to understand the Bible. A simple example of this would be how critics poo-poo the credibility of the Bible by supposedly highlighting the contradictory records of what the sign below the crucified Jesus actually read. This is a rather simple one, but let's just examine it briefly just to show the pattern. Matthew tells us the sign above Jesus read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." However, Mark records the crucifixion sign simply said, "The King of the Jews." Luke has a different superscription as well, with a sign reading, "This is the King of the Jews." It's suggested that while this is close, it's not close enough for a supposedly inspired text. These differences supposedly just highlight the lack of deceitful collaboration of the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. How sad. All we have to do is read in Luke how there were three superscriptions in the sign over Jesus, written in three different languages, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Three slightly different declarations in three different languages. The differences are extremely easily explained, but the critics aren't willing to look just slightly harder for a reasonable answer. They're blissfully happy with their oversimplification. And so men and women who are quite impressed with their own intelligence fall into the trap of the intentional complexity of all divine communication. There are endless examples of this. From the presumption of the promise of an instant guaranteed salvation to the minimalization of atonement as strictly forgiveness of sins, having nothing whatsoever to do with the covering of immortalization being the harmonious blending of physical and spiritual. So this is our first precedent, that divine communication is intentionally complex, and we have to respect that complexity, never being satisfied with the quick, easy answer. Respecting that complexity will require our confirming of any truth or principle through a number of avenues, employing all three dimensions, the breadth, width, and depth of God's Word. Divine truths will be able to be confirmed by direct statements, by rituals, by parable, by the features of creation, by promises, and divine discipline. Well, this brings us to our second foundational premise. We have to look for a wider range of confirming evidence for any presumed truth than simply Hebrew and Greek word studies. This is a very odd fascination with Christadelphian commentators. Concordance definitions, lexicon studies of root words and derived words, this only offers the barest milk of the word. This is simply the beginner stage of understanding divine truths and principles. This is what the Apostle Paul refers to as the mere milk of the word. He expected the Hebrew brethren to be able to chew and digest the meat of the word while they were still satisfied with baby food. Hebrew and Greek word definitions and redefinitions and word manipulations using our lexicons is not a divine educational precedent. When the divine educational plan for the maturing of the bride of the Messiah required a transition into a new age from the original kingdom age initiated at Mount Sinai into the new ecclesial age initiated at Jerusalem, we see a great deal of new inspired writings from Matthew and Mark and Luke, John, Peter, Jude, Paul, James, the very appropriately eight writers of the New Testament. When the gospel accounts record how Jesus educated and corrected, he never once offered any Hebrew word studies to confirm his teaching. He referred to divine laws and rituals. He quoted features of creation and historical events and even divine titles. He didn't redefine Hebrew words. When Paul wrote to the various ecclesias to correct erroneous understandings inappropriately leavening the gospel, Paul didn't offer Hebrew redefinitions and manipulations. He quoted the law. He quoted creation. He quoted rituals and principles. This confidence in concordance definitions and lexicon manipulations are exclusively a Christadelphian fascination. Now, concordance and lexicon references can be helpful with simple issues. This is just a beginner step. If word definitions are the weight of the evidence of our conclusions, without confirming evidence from all the avenues employed by Jesus and Paul and Peter and James and Jude and all the others, then our postulations are highly suspect. By divine principle, everything is connected in one way or another to everything else. This is the principle of God manifestation, a multitudinous singularity. This is how the two primary forms of divine expression have to be understood. These are, one, the written word of God, and two, the spoken word of God. The written word of God is the Bible. No Bible truth is independent. This is why misunderstandings are like leaven. They spread and expand, inflating, puffing up, getting worse and worse. Have you ever tried to present or defend just a single divine truth to the defensively unenlightened? If we try to show how human beings are entirely mortal, we're peppered with diverting what about questions. If there's no immortal soul, then what about going to heaven when we die? If there's no mortal soul, then what about being tortured in hell forever? If there's no mortal soul, then what about the fallen angel that does the torturing after death? All divine truths and principles are interconnected into a single gospel. If we try to adjust one issue, that will change everything. Therefore, if we're going to challenge a traditional gospel understanding within the Christadelphian community, we should be able to prove or disprove that suggestion in an endless variety of applications. Because we have a single gospel with a great multitude of interdependent truths. Now the second form, the other form of divine expression, is the spoken word of God. This is creation. Our Creator spoke, and light came out of darkness. Our Creator spoke, and continents rose from beneath the waters covering the earth. Our Creator commanded plant life into existence. A vast array of mature aquatic mammal, fowl, and insect species came into existence with all their necessary interdependent and balancing features upon the Creator's verbal summons. Creation, or what mankind disrespectfully calls nature, is the result of the spoken word of the Creator. Just like the written word of God, the spoken word of God projects this same exact design theme of a multitudinous singularity, the projection of the principle of God manifestation. As the last 2 to 3 generations of the children of men have learned just how true and significant this creational principle actually is. They refer to it as ecological integrity. The fact that our planet is a single ecosystem made up of a number of interdependent regional ecosystems that are also made up of even smaller, but still interdependent, micro ecosystems. Construction laws now demand ecological impact studies. It's recognized that the wholesale burning and harvesting of Amazonian jungles actually has an impact on the global oxygen supply. Slight oceanic temperature variations can generate horrific storms, traveling 1,000 miles and destroying billions of dollars of infrastructure, just like the Bible. The features of creation exhibit the same divine theme of a multitudinous singularity. The alpha intention and the omega conclusion of the divine policy for all communication and activity. The written word of God and the spoken word of God mirror the exact same divine truths and principles. Therefore, if we believe something to be true, we have an endless range of available methods to validate or contradict our understandings. Not just the beginning point of referencing concordances and lexicons. If the full extent of our scriptural reasoning is the mere surface scratchings of word technicalities and lexicon considerations, then our conclusions should be highly suspect. The third foundational understanding, the third premise, is that our entire divinely appointed educational plan is to understand and appreciate that our Heavenly Father is always right, no matter what. The corruption of the Heavenly Father's very good creation was the result of the contradiction of His rightness, His righteousness. It's odd to hear how this term righteousness is sometimes used. Divine righteousness is not some mystical expression that cannot be truly understood, like how we finite mortals cannot truly understand the concept of infinity. Righteousness is quite easy to understand. It means to be right. It is one's rightness. Our Creator is always right. He was right to incinerate Nadab and Abihu for their ritual modification. Our Creator was right to appoint their father as high priest, despite the fact that he had cast the golden calf for the idolaters at Mount Sinai. Yahweh was right to demand the young man merely picking up firewood on a Saturday be bludgeoned to death with stones by his own family. And God was right for refusing to allow King David to be executed for his adultery and contract murder. Our Creator is always right. It's our responsibility to understand why He is right and to appreciate that rightness, that unchallengeable righteousness. Everything is about recognizing and appreciating the rightness of our Heavenly Father. Every law in every age, every ritual in every divinely appointed age demonstrates this foundational issue, that our God is always right. A perfect example of this would be the baptism of Jesus. Unlike ourselves, Jesus certainly was not baptized for the forgiveness of any sins. He had no guilt whatsoever. He needed no forgiveness. Even his cousin, John the Baptist, didn't understand and felt completely unworthy to be baptizing Jesus. We're also told by the Apostle Paul that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. But Jesus had no need of repentance. The baptism of Jesus had nothing to do with repentance, unlike ourselves. So why? Christ's answer to John's objection tells us everything we need to know about why Jesus was baptized. Jesus said to John, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." That's from Matthew 3:15. The baptism of Jesus somehow fulfilled all righteousness. But whose righteousness? The only two choices we have are Jesus or his Father. If we think Jesus is referring to his own righteousness, then we must think that Christ's answer to John was basically, "Hey, I'm just doing what I was told." But Jesus was never about his own righteousness. He was exclusively about his Father and not himself. He says this repeatedly. So we have to ask the big question. How does the baptism of Jesus demonstrate all the righteousness of the Creator? There are two distinct stages in the baptism ritual, as highlighted by the Apostle Paul in his explanation to the Romans in chapter 6. The first stage is the water burial, complete submersion beneath the water, simulating a death and burial, voluntary death and burial. The second stage is the rising again from that water burial. We don't exit the baptismal waters simply because we need to breathe. That exit is the result, that exit is the rest of the ritual, projecting the obvious expression of death and resurrection. So how does the death and resurrection demonstrated in this baptism of Jesus express all the righteousness of his Father? Well, the fact that Jesus had no need for repentance in his baptism is the exclamation point, the spotlight to the exclusive concentration of demonstrating the rightness of God in his judgments of death and life. Our Creator was right to demand death for sin in the Garden of Eden. The concept of sin without death would be an incredible violation of the rightness of our Creator. This is the delusion of paganism and Christianity and Islam and every other ism. Sin without real death. Eternal sin. But only righteousness is eternal. Sin must end. It is a divine principle that contradictions to the rightness of the Creator of the universe are not sustainable. The divine judgment of death is right. Any consideration of a continuation of sin indefinitely would be a declaration that our Creator is wrong and not right. Therefore, the voluntary burial in the water of the Word is a personal declaration that Yahweh is right to demand death for contradictions to his rightness. Jesus was not being baptized to wash away any personal transgressions. He was simply declaring the rightness of his Father in his judgment of death. When Jesus rose from that water grave, he declared the rest of his Father's righteousness. That despite the fact that his Father was right for demanding death for sin, that he's also right in offering renewed life on the basis of grace. Life renewal, resurrection, and the awarding of a forever life is not a contradiction to the requirement of death for sin. The fact that the Creator did not simply scrap his creation project after Adam and Eve infected a previously very good creation with sin was not a mistake. It was right. Grace is not a contradiction of the Creator's rightness in his judgment of death. This is the beginning and the end. Christ's baptism declares the rightness of his Father in demanding death for sin in the beginning and declares the awarding of eternal life at the end of the creation project, at the end of the seventh millennium. Baptism encompasses the rightness, the righteousness of our Creator from the beginning to the end, from Alpha to Omega. Jesus projected all the righteousness of his Father in his baptism. This is what everything is about. Discovering and understanding and valuing the righteousness of the Creator. Appreciating it in mind and word and deed. Reshaping ourselves into his image and likeness because we value his vision for creation. Every ritual, every law, every parable, every prophecy, every carefully recorded historical event, and every feature of creation has to be understood within the framework of how it demonstrates that our Creator is absolutely right in everything. This is why Paul defends the new ecclesial age ritual of sister's silence by saying to Timothy, and I quote, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." That's from 1 Timothy 2, 12-14. If sisters refuse to humbly comply with the divine requirement of silence, then they are declaring God to be wrong in making man before women. They are declaring God was wrong in his gender judgment against Eve for her part in the original failure that corrupted his very good creation. It isn't a wise decision to declare our Heavenly Father is wrong about anything. That's a very dangerous direction to pursue. Everything is about the rightness of our Creator, recognizing it and appreciating it. Unfortunately, the distinctive heart-generated thought process presumes everything is about our forgiveness. That all we have to do is to be forgiven. That atonement is only about forgiveness and has nothing to do with righteousness. This minimalization is a cancer that has to be removed. This highly inappropriate understanding that everything is simply about forgiveness is a leavening agent that, left unremoved, will expand into far more serious challenges to our Heavenly Father's righteousness. So we've confirmed the significance of our theme, immortalization. We've introduced some of the many considerations we'll have to address in our examination of this large scriptural subject. We've also established three foundational precedents that on the basis of their foundational stability, we have an opportunity to ascend progressive platforms of enlightenment to witness a greater and greater vision of the glory of divine principles. In our next commentary, we will expand upon these foundational understandings in our ascent to a greater understanding and appreciation for the eternal truths related to immortalization.